We've been diligently going through the Gospel of John, and we're almost to the end of the Gospel of John. We're almost to being completed. We've got 4 weeks left, including this Sunday, of the Gospel of John, with a couple of weeks of breaks in between. And then we're going to be finished with the Gospel of John. How many of you, that's a huge sigh of relief? How many of you are thinking, finally, he's going to move on to something else? How many of you are wishing we could stay on the Gospel of John a little longer? Raise your hand. Okay, you all just became my favorite members of the church. We've been looking at the Gospel of John the last few weeks and recognizing that God, even in the midst of such a tragic event as Jesus' crucifixion and Jesus' burial, that God was planting signs of the hope that was to come in the midst of those things. He was reminding us that this is not the end. He's reminding the disciples that there is a promise, a hope to come at the end of this tragic event. And he was trying to encourage them through these little signs. And we see them later recount those in the gospel stories, but especially John, as he begins to share with you just the facts of what has happened. Remember, this is John is still just giving kind of the facts of things. The guy who has been theologizing and going through these long sermons of Jesus's through the whole gospel, he's finally just kind of bearing it down to the very base facts of his experience of Jesus's death, his burial, and then his resurrection. But at the same time, he's making sure that we see those little seeds God has planted in, those seeds of hope that he's reminding us. And so we've come now to where those seeds of hope have begun to fruit into plants. They have begun to grow up and turn into the hope that Jesus was here to provide for us in his resurrection. And in the midst of that, we come to the disciples, and we see their reactions to the resurrection. And really, we don't really have much to say about Jesus at this point in resurrection. We'll get to some of that later in the other three sermons on the resurrection as we finish the Gospel of John. But this whole passage really revolves around three in particular disciples who are mentioned by name, kind of, and who are highlighted in their reaction to the resurrection. And so I wanted to look at their reaction and their involvement in the resurrection story and then see how it might apply to us today, how we might respond to the resurrection, even this morning, even as we're celebrating Easter way out of season. And as we're looking at Jesus' resurrection on a resurrection Sunday, as every Sunday is Easter, the first thing that I think I see in the disciples is an unwavering loyalty, an unwavering loyalty. How many of you think that you all would stay loyal to me if the state executed me today and I was in a graveside tomorrow? How many of you would show up because I was executed for sedition or something like that? How many of you would show up at my tomb a few days after my burial and cry at my grave? Okay, a few of you. You have, many of the ones who said that they want to stay in the Gospel of John. Man, you guys are really sucking up this morning. But a lot of us, myself included, would probably split. We'd take off because of fear of what was going on with us. In fact, we even see a hint of that in this very story because the disciples are all gathered together after Peter and John are told about the resurrection and after they see what's gone on with their own eyes, seeing the empty tomb. They're locked in a room together, right? And what does John give the reason for why they have the doors locked? For fear of the Jews, for fear of the Jews coming after them as the ones who follow Jesus. So it would be a natural strategy, right? If you're running away from the cops and there's multiple groups of you, what's your natural strategy? To separate, to scatter. So there's more targets to try and hit, right? And they're a luck of statistics. Maybe I won't be the one they catch up with. Maybe I won't be the one. But yet they all gather in a room together and they lock the doors. So we see that there is still fear, there's still danger that is possible to happen to them as they are mourning the loss of their teacher, of their Lord. And yet we see the three women who go and visit, actually more than three women. We don't know all who are going there. Only Mary Magdalene is mentioned in this passage, but we see two other names, or actually three other names, I think, in other Gospels of the women who were going down to grieve and to anoint Jesus' body. And so we see these women who are actually putting themselves not only in a dangerous situation, but they're putting themselves in the place where everybody knew to look for them. Because everybody would have known where Jesus was buried at this point. And so they're going down there and they're exposing themselves not only as followers of Christ, but followers of Christ who would be so bold that even after he is stomped down by the government and after he is crushed by the religious leaders of the day, they are still willing to put themselves out in public as his followers. And so they show up there ready to minister to Jesus' body and sit by his graveside and mourn because that was the pattern. And it is the pattern in a lot of the world where death is much more prevalent and among us. We talked a little bit about that last week, that they will take time of mourning. They will intentionally go and sit near their loved one, their deceased body, and they will cry and they will mourn and they will recognize the loss that they've felt. And they don't try to just push on and move on. They don't take the discomfort we often do with our own grief or with other people's grief. And so they take the time to properly mourn the one they've lost. So they've showed up there. They're going to do that. And they're doing it at great risk, really, to themselves. That there might be somebody who comes down, sees them there, marks their names down, and they get later put in prison. Who knows? They don't know what is going to happen to them, yet they show up. And it's not even that they know Jesus is a risen and victorious Lord yet. They think his body is in that grave. They think he's dead. They think he has been conquered, not that he is the conqueror. And they're still willing to put themselves in risk. Notice then that Mary, after she hears about this, she goes and tells the two disciples who are still together, John and Peter. She finds them, and I assume that they're somewhere in at least near enough proximity, which means they haven't split, they haven't scattered all over the place. They're still in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. They're finishing their obligation. They're staying in the family that Jesus had built, the community that he began to build. And so we see them together, and Mary comes to them and tells them what happened. And this is this part where we see Mary acknowledge that there was others with her, and she says that we have no idea where they've taken his body. And so we see Peter and John take off down to the tomb. And at first we're told they're just going to the tomb, and then we're told that they're running. And then John has to just put in one last little dig at Peter, that he was faster than Peter. He was zoomed along past Peter. Maybe this is an elderly John who remembers the days when his legs worked really well and he was fast and he was a good runner. So he just had to put that little last piece in there that he was faster than Peter. And he got there, but he humbles himself immediately and recognizes that as he got there and he saw the grave opened, he feared and he didn't go inside. Right? He feared what was waiting for him there. He feared what truth might be there and that his Lord's body might have been taken out of its grave and taken somewhere else. He fears this, and so he stops until Peter boldly, as Peter always does, right, just rushes into the grave to see what's going on. No thought process that it might be a trap. No thought process that they might be waiting there to arrest anybody who comes. No thought process as to the fear of it, his fears being confirmed and that the body was taken somewhere else. No sense of any of that for himself. He just goes right in. And he sees there Jesus' linens laying on the table. Now, a lot of people have made significant assertions and all kinds of things about what these linens laying there means. But in reality, all it means is that Jesus wasn't there, but the things that were wrapped around him were there. So it's an abnormal scene. It's not a normal scene, right? And so he begins to believe. He begins to see what's there. But the point is that he and John were together. They hadn't scattered off. And we see that they easily gather up the other 11 without Thomas. They gather up, well, at least the 10. And there's probably others who are there in the room with them when Jesus appears to them later. And so they're all still around. They're around enough that they're able to be gathered together. They haven't scattered apart and been in hiding yet. Another point that we see of the loyalty of these disciples, including the women, is after John and Peter take off from the grave, Mary is seen sitting there outside the grave, and she's still weeping. Now, isn't this like men? They've seen the hope of the gospel. They've been inside the grave. They know that Jesus' body isn't there, but his wrappings are, and they begin to believe. And they walk right past Mary. They don't acknowledge her. They don't tell her, hey, don't just buck up there. There's no worry. They don't say anything to her. They just let her sit there. That's how unimportant she seems to them. We don't get a mention that they encourage her or console her or anything. They just kind of run back, probably to gather everybody else to tell them about what they've seen. And Mary's left there alone, and she's weeping. And she's so filled with sorrow, and her eyes are so filled with tears that when she finally gets the courage to stoop down into the grave herself and look to see what is there, she sees two men inside of the tomb, dressed in white. Angels. Now, if you were to look in all the rest of Scripture, any place where you see angels mentioned and people coming into contact with angels, what's the typical response that angels have or people have to angels? Somebody tell me. Fear. What's Mary do? She doesn't seem to even notice that they're angels. Maybe because her eyes are so swelled with tears or whatever it is, she's so concerned with one thought, one thing. What's the first words out of her mouth? Where'd you take my Lord? All she's concerned with is not even her risen, victorious, conquering Savior, but her crushed and defeated, dead teacher. She's so loyal to Jesus, she doesn't even recognize the grandeur sitting before her that they are angels from the presence of God. She doesn't even see that they're angels. She's just so concerned with where Jesus' body is. She's loyal to him even in his death and his defeat. And then she turns around for some reason, who knows what, maybe the angels pointed to show her, look behind you, or maybe they disappeared, or maybe she heard Jesus walking or something. She turns around and looking in the outside of the cave, like you see in that picture, you know, you would looking from the dark into the light, it'd be hard for you to see what's there. And she sees a figure, she sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him as Jesus. And she says to him, well, if you've moved his body, assuming he's the gardener, she says to him, if you've moved his body, tell me where he is, because I will go and I will find him and I will bring him back. And then Jesus says a tender word to her in her name, and we'll get to that in a little bit. And she begins to awaken to what really is going on here. We see blossoming faith in the disciples. We see it first when they see the scene inside the tomb, when they see that Jesus is not there, but his linens are. As soon as Peter and John see that scene, they know that something isn't right. Foul play hasn't happened here. Because if they came and they stole Jesus' body, for some reason to put it under lock and key or guard or whatever else, fearing what rumors might be put out there about Jesus, they could always produce his body. That's probably what their original thoughts were. Then the cloth, the linens, would have went with the body. But they're not. They're here. They're sitting in the tomb. And so they get an image automatically that something isn't right. And it's John first who makes the correct assumption. It's John first who, when he sees this scene, it says that he believed. He believed. What did he believe in? He believed that Jesus was who he said he was, that Jesus hasn't been defeated, but he has risen victorious. He remembers the passages or the sayings of Jesus where Jesus tells him that he's going to have to die, but don't fret because he will raise from the dead again. He remembers these things, and he immediately is filled with hope and with belief. He doesn't even seen the resurrected Jesus yet. He hasn't had direct evidence given to him that his assumption is correct, and yet he finds the hope that is planted there for him to have, and he hopes in the gospel. Now, Peter, we're not told that he believes. We don't know what happens to Peter as they're standing there, but clearly they go away with a sense of relief and a sense of joy, enough so that they gather all the 10 left together, probably to tell them the news of what had happened and to try and figure it out together. So a later conversation begins to happen, and they probably begin to believe already that Jesus has not been defeated, but instead he's victorious, risen from the dead. And then we see the scene with Mary and Jesus. And we see the belief that Mary should have had, right? And there's almost some chastisement of Mary in this story, because as Mary is talking to the angels, what is the first thing they say to her? Why are you weeping, woman? Right? They're chastising her. Then what's the first thing Jesus says to her as the gardener? Why are you weeping, woman? And so there's this sense of, why are you still sad? Do you not see the evidence before you? Do you not see what is going on, what's happening? Do you not see the truth of the resurrection yet? Do you need something more? Now let's think about Mary a little bit from what we know about her. We know that Mary was a very troubled woman. In one of the accounts of how she even comes to Jesus, she is full of unclean spirits, tormented by possession of evil spirits. And Jesus heals her and cleans her of these evil spirits. And she begins to follow him from that day on and becomes one of his most devoted disciples. And we could see that here as she's sitting and following him, even in his death and his defeat. And she's sitting at his throne, willing to just mourn for him, even though it's at great risk of her own health, her own safety. We see that kind of faith and loyalty in her. And yet she's an unlikely person that God would choose to be the first person to not only witness the resurrection, but then be given the command to go and be the first person to share the news of the resurrection with others. A couple of reasons. One, because of her troubled past. Because she would have probably been seen by others who knew her pre her healing from Jesus as a crazy woman, as somebody who is not trustworthy, whose testimony is not worth listening to. Second of all, the fact that she's a woman at all would have disqualified her from being a testifier in court or a witness in court about what she's seen. And yet God chooses Mary Magdalene to be the first one to encounter the miraculous events of around the resurrection, to see angels who tell her that she shouldn't be weeping, and then to encounter the risen Lord himself. And yet she doesn't get it until Jesus says one word, and that's her name. Something about the way Jesus says her name makes it click. Something about the way Jesus says, Mary. Some tone in his voice, some way that he's maybe said it over and over and over again as he has discipled her and loved her. She all of a sudden understands who he is. And she turns and she begins to worship him and cling to him. And she gives him actually a phrase, a title that usually is not given of many rabbis. Rabbi would have been appropriate, but she gives a title, Rabboni, that is a heightened example, something that you would usually only call someone who is very esteemed within the structure of Judaism, somebody who is one of the most well-known teachers of everybody else, somebody like Gamaliel, who was the high priest. They would have called him Rabboni, but she yells out to Jesus, Rabboni, and she exalts him, and she clings to him. She begins to believe that he is who he said he is all this time, and hope wells up in her, and she begins to have faith for the future of her and her friends. But Jesus tells her not to stay there and to cling to him, but he sends her on a mission. And so this is another thing we see in the disciples in this story, is that over and over again we see this idea of them being sent, first here with Mary and then later again with the other 10. Jesus sends Mary with a mission. He doesn't even let her sit and kind of marinate in what is happening. How many of you have come upon something so shocking or so life-altering that it just takes some time for it to soak in? Few of us. Now imagine somebody saying, move along. So that's what Mary wants to do. She wants to sit before his feet. She wants to recognize what is going on here. She's clinging to him and touching him and seeing that he's actually physically real, that he is not a ghost. And she's there before her risen Lord. And he says to her, don't cling to me, but go tell my brothers what you've seen. Tell them that I am ascending to my Father and their Father. Tell them that I am going to see my God and their God. He gives a closeness and association, and he sends her off on this mission to be participant in the story of his resurrection. Because forever, we now know Mary Magdalene's name because of her connection with Jesus Christ. We would have never known her name if we didn't know, or if she had never been connected to Jesus. She would have been forgotten to history. Same thing with the rest of the disciples. As we look at the rest of the disciples, Jesus himself prays for the disciples before his death. In John 17, he says this, "As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself so that they may be sanctified in truth." So he prays for his disciples that they would be sent into the world as he's been sent, that he's going to send them. And he's asking that they would be sanctified in him so that they would carry the truth. So not just Mary is sent, but then later when Jesus appears before all 10 of them who are in the room, minus Thomas, although he'll see Thomas later, he's in this room with them. And one of the first things that he does with them is he sends them. Notice how he does this. He tells them that as he was sent by the Father, so now he sends them. He's fulfilling his own promise to the Father in his prayer that he was going to send his disciples out. And then he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." How does John start? How many of you guys remember how John starts? What's John say at the very first part of his gospel? In the beginning, what does that immediately hearken us back to and remember? Genesis chapter 1, right in the beginning. And we quickly see in Genesis chapter 2, when we get into a different creation account, we see that God does what to create humanity? He kneels down, he forms them out of mud, right? Jesus comes down in the flesh, right, into our muck and our mire. He gets his hands dirty. And then God, he breathes into that lifeless form his own spirit that they might have life in him. And so John begins his gospel, hearkening us back to Genesis, and now he's ending his gospel, pointing us back to that creation account, back to the beginning, and telling us that this is Jesus' recreation of humanity. That Jesus has been in the muck, in the mire, in the mud, and has been forming these men and these women into his image the whole time of his ministry. He's been teaching them. He's been molding them. Now it's the time that he's going to breathe his own spirit into them that they might have life in him and have it abundantly. They might have his spirit of power so that as they are sent to be his messengers, to be his witnesses in all the world, that they would be filled not with their own talents, not with their own power, but instead the talents, the skill, the power, the charisma of God. Now, one could say that maybe this is something unique and only for the 10 or 12 disciples who receive this. And maybe it's only for the apostolic succession, so maybe it's only for bishops and priests who lay hands on others who have been taught by bishops and priests who had their hands laid on them by the apostles themselves. It's only their ministry that is being referenced here. But notice what Jesus prays for in John 17. I only read half of that for a reason. Notice what he says after he prays for the 12. He says this, "I ask not only on their behalf," or on behalf of these, "but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word." Also on behalf of those who will believe in me based on their word. How many of you in here believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of the whole universe, and you believe that because of the words of his apostles? Jesus, like we talked about when we were in John 17, is praying for you. He's praying for you specifically. So this is not an ordination for only the 12 and then those who would come after them. This is not an ordination just for priests or prophets or missionaries. This is a commissioning, a sending of the whole church. All of those who would believe in Jesus Christ based on the testimony of these 12 men. And all of us in here fit that description. Now think about this when you're thinking about this story. Just as much as some fishermen from Galilee, a tax collector, and some other various different men who would have, names would have been lost to history if not connected to Jesus Christ. Just like Mary Magdalene, a crazy woman filled with evil spirits who is cleansed by Jesus Christ and becomes the very first evangelist sharing the news of the resurrection with the 12 apostles. Notice this, you yourself have the same significance. You yourself are just as capable of carrying the Spirit of God and are just as capable of being somebody who turns the whole world upside down as they were in those times. But so often we get stuck in this trap and we think of ourselves as unimportant. We think of ourselves as incapable. We think of ourselves as not filled with enough faith. Mary didn't even after all the signs, didn't even get that Jesus was resurrected till Jesus himself says her name, Mary. We get this idea in our mind that we're not good enough and that we're going to leave it to the professionals. Well, trust me, I'm going to tell you right now, this professional ain't good enough. I'm only up here because of the power and grace of Jesus Christ. You have just as much power to impact other people for the gospel. You have just as much power in you to preach the word of God to your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, or random people on the street as I do. And so we're called to participate in God's love and relationship. And so I wonder if we could quiet ourselves this morning and maybe even just take a minute before we do our affirmation of faith and just take a few minutes of silence here. And I want you to listen for something. I want you to listen to see if you can hear Jesus say your name, inviting you into his presence, inviting you into his mission, and empowering you to do what he's called you to do. Call each of us by name with great tenderness and mercy, and yet courage and strength filling us up. As if you've known us since before we ever existed. As if you know us better than we even know ourselves. And you invite us to be a part of something so much bigger than us. And then you breathe into us your Spirit, your life, that we might have everything we need to be your ambassadors in this world. Lord, whether we heard your name, you saying our name this morning or not, we pray that you would make us to be your people as we leave here, to leave with jubilation over the resurrection and ready to share with anybody we come in contact with the good news of Jesus Christ, through both our words and our actions. So Lord, as we affirm now our faith together in this creed that has written so long ago, fill us up and make us joyful as we leave this place.